I'm used to working with middle and high schoolers generally. I'm used to doing like Jubilee chapels and things like that. So if I accidentally refer to y'all as boys and girls, it's not my fault. Also, as nervous as I am to be up here, I would take doing this any day over running in the 90-degree weather and everything. So I think I got the better deal here. I've been given a lot of gifts from my parents over the years, but none quite as enduring as my chronic allergies. Everything, dust, cats, strong scented perfumes, everything is enough to stuff me up. I have my dad to thank for that. And you know how it goes with chronic allergies. With chronic allergies, you go and you're trying to find all manner of things to remedy the problem. You have your daily allergy pills, you have your nasal sprays, hot showers, prayers that come out, groanings too deep for words, things like that. But my dad recently discovered something that I've had to hear about incessantly, and so now you're going to hear about it also from me. Every single time I sniff or sneeze or anything like that, my dad awakes like a sleeper agent and is like, have you heard of this thing called a Navage? I don't know if you've heard of this thing before, but it's a device. It's kind of like a modified neti pot, but it's a device that it shove it in your nose and it shoots a saline solution up one nostril and it sucks it out the other end into a little thing on the bottom of it. Yeah, it's really pleasant to describe and all of that. You can see why I had to share my misery with all of you guys. But every time I would sniffle or anything like that, my dad would have the need to tell me, have you heard of the Navage? It's life-changing. I use it every single day, sometimes twice a day and all of that. And it really works. It cleans out my nose super well. And for the longest time, I was so completely convinced that he was some part of a guerrilla marketing campaign that I was just kind of like, clearly if I buy this thing, then, you know, ad is over and we can move on and everything. So yes, I did purchase one. And yes, I did use it last night. Okay. You hear that? That's double nostril clarity right there. It works. It's great. And I think we all have something like this in our lives, right? We have something that when we encounter it, we have to talk about it with everyone, whether that's some kind of a movie or an album or a restaurant or something along those lines. There's something that when it deeply impacts us, we have to run around and tell everyone about it, right? And for Christians, that thing is, or at least should be, the gospel. You see, today, I want to do one thing. I want to demonstrate to you something about the gospel, which is that the gospel is news too good not to share. So our text today is Romans 10, 13 through 17. If you want to pull out your Bibles and follow along, I'm going to read it, and it should also be up on the screen eventually. There we are. Perfect. Starting in verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, if you grew up in Awana or Bible school like I did, you've likely had to memorize that text. For me, I had to memorize it so many times in my Awanas and all of those kinds of things, and it kind of became mundane to me. I don't know if it's like that for you, but if it is, let me encourage you, set aside your presuppositions about this text. And for a moment, let's think about the implications. Because there is a deep truth in here, which is that God's heart for humanity, as evidenced through the scripture, demonstrates such a clear posture of patience and mercy towards us that when we reflect upon its magnificence, we are motivated to spread the word. So first, I want to ask a question and then another question. The first question is, what is the good news? And the second question is going to be related to the good news, which is, what do we do with the good news? So starting off, what is the good news? But before we can fully get into that question, if you're at all familiar with the book of Romans, we know that it's such a tightly knit book that you kind of have to provide some kind of background because everything just interconnects together. So rather than trying to break down the entirety of the book of Romans to you all right now over the course of the next few minutes, I have isolated two issues that I kind of want to focus in on right here. And the first one is man's shortcomings and helpless state as kind of a major player leading up to this point. Again, if you grew up in Rwanda, you probably remember having to memorize these classic passages. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 1 says, we are without excuse. Another one, the wages of sin is death, things like that. There's a good reason why Romans is the go-to when it comes to demonstrating our sinful nature to other people when we're trying to share the word. The early chapters of Romans read kind of like a legal indictment against humanity. And if humanity is in such bad shape, it does beg the question, what hope do we have in the midst of all of this? Which leads us to the second issue that I want to isolate as contextual for Romans, which is the superiority of imputed righteousness over earned righteousness. Imputed is a seminary word, which is to say that it is a free gift. Something that is imputed is given freely. Something that is earned is something that we have to toil over until we have something to produce that is of equal or greater value. But that does beg the question, what do we have to offer God? Nothing, obviously. See, if salvation is something that we have to earn, salvation is unattainable. Look back at chapter 10. We can see in verses 3 and 4, back here, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. See, verse 3 and 4 demonstrates something that's very critical. We can't hope to attain God's standards for righteousness. We can't keep the law. Therefore, Christ does it for us. So right now, as an aside, I want you all to remember that the gospel, Christ's work, is sufficient for your salvation. You have to reject this notion that you can add anything to your own salvation. What do we contribute to Christ's work on the cross? It's not nothing. The only thing that we contribute to Christ's work on the cross is the sin that put him there in the first place. Stop laboring towards your own salvation and rest in Christ's love, in his goodness. Rest in his work in your life. We can also see this reflected in 8 and 9. Check it out. 8 and 9, right here. But what does it say? The word is near to you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in him in your heart, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice again what is not said. At no point is there any indication that we have to earn God's favor. The only thing that is presupposed in your salvation is a confession and belief. So what are you putting your faith in today, as an aside? What labor are you trying to add to Christ's already perfect work? Lay down your burdens, trust in Christ, and believe him when he says that it is finished. Rest in the gospel. Now this leads us back into verse 13. For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But it's unclear in this context what we are calling on Christ to do exactly. We call on Jesus to do all kinds of things for us. We're in the pit of despair. But what specifically is the thing we are calling on him to do that leads to salvation? Now, remember our question, what is the good news? The first question that we're going to ask here. There's a lot of passages throughout Romans that we could go to, but Romans is kind of Paul's long-winded epistle. So I really like this other passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that really kind of summarizes very well and in a pithy way, what are we calling on Christ to do? If you turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21, otherwise it is on the screen. Awesome. 2 Corinthians 5:21 states, where are we at? For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, really? Like, that's it? He made him to be sin who knew no sin. So Jesus, the innocent party here, gets to be put in our space. He's on the defendant stand at this point. And then we, the objectively guilty party, get to go over into the prosecution. We get to be the ones declared innocent at the end of the day. Do you realize how backwards this is? Do you think about that? The gospel is so completely unbalanced in our favor when it comes to what we are able to bring to the table. Jesus's work on the cross really is quite liberating. Is it really substitution? Because that almost sounds too good to be true. But is it too good to be true? No. This is God's character to us. And I can demonstrate this to you in several different passages throughout the Bible, but again, I'm going to isolate really only two leading directly into the gospel. Starting at the very beginning of the Bible, we see two humans in the garden. They are put on trial. Their crime, they ate of the forbidden tree. If found guilty, what is the punishment of this crime? Scripture says death. Now, these two, previous to this, had been so innocent. Shame was such a foreign concept to them that they lived naked in the garden like the other animals. Suddenly, upon eating the fruit, they become aware of two things. They become aware of their physical shame, and they become aware of the fact that they are now guilty of their spiritual shame. So upon eating of that tree, they immediately try to cover up their physical shame. They try to make garments out of fig leaves, it says. And I can imagine their frantic weaving, their terrified weaving, as they're trying to put together these garments, interrupted only when they hear the voice of their trusted friend shouting out to them, "Where are you?" Now, I don't know if these two knew what death was at the time. But I do know that they knew it wasn't a favorable outcome, because the one that they had previously trusted is now the one they are hiding from. And since this is a fool's errand, they do eventually come out from their hiding place. But it's not to take accountability. It's to immediately pass the blame, and God hears none of it. Charges are read, evidence is presented, and the guilty verdict is reached. Death is earned. And as God raises his hand to the humans here to strike down that punishment that is so righteously earned to them, he raises his hand ready to come down with death, and he strikes some animal, which he uses to clothe his precious image bearers because they were naked and ashamed. We see this again reflected when God calls Israel. God, in his mercy, wanting to make himself known to humanity and present his standards for righteousness, sets aside a people, Israel, and he says, "You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to give you the law. And because you can't keep the law, I'm also going to give you the sacrificial system." The blood of animals was going to pay temporarily, but pay nonetheless for their sins. What did the animals do to deserve this? Nothing. It's what we did. It's what God's people did at that moment. The wages of sin is death, and God accepts the death of these animals as payment for the time being. These sacrifices, while good for their time, were not sufficient to fully cleanse sin. They did point to something greater, which now finally leads us to the gospel, the news that is too good not to share. Christ and his ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. See, it was Christ's work that finally dealt with sin for good. Christ's work was for the whole world, not just a specific group of people. See, suddenly, seeing God's character throughout the rest of Scripture, we sit there and we think to ourselves, could substitution really be? That seems too good to be true. But the fact of the matter is I hope you're seeing in the Old Testament that substitution seems to be God's plan from the very beginning for us. It's consistent with his character. God's inclination has always been towards grace and mercy for us. Left on our own, we're in trouble. We can do nothing for ourselves. We've seen how poorly it goes for us. Our good deeds do not outweigh our bad deeds. And our good deeds do not erase bad deeds in any circumstance. We're in trouble. But the heart of the gospel is this. We cannot earn God's favor, so he gives it to us freely through Christ's work on the cross. As hard as we work, we cannot earn God's favor, so God's favor becomes a free gift for us. God gives the righteousness of Christ to every sinner that calls on him. That's our word again from Romans 10. This Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate, lived among us about 2,000 years ago, lived a life as a human, experienced the monotony of life, experienced the trouble of life, and yet, amidst all of that, still remained perfect. He kept the whole law. He fulfilled the law, sinless, blameless, and yet, on the cross, dies a sinner's death so that the Son of God could invite us to become children of God with him. This same Christ did not stay dead. Because he was innocent, Scripture describes him rising 3 days later from the grave to show himself to dozens of eyewitnesses and ascend into heaven with the promise that he will return to completely and utterly fix all things eternally. Do you believe this? Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you called on the name of the Lord and been saved? Well, the wages of sin is death. Christ paid him. Transaction complete. We're done here. You've received a deposit of infinity dollars in your bank account, because remember that perfect life that Jesus led? Credited to your account. Don't spend it all in one place. What's the good news, you ask? The good news is that Christ does not just forgive the sins of those who call on him. He doesn't just wipe the table clean and then say, all right, be good. No, he makes us as righteous as he is in the judgment of God. This means that a seasoned believer and a brand new believer can be put together. A seasoned believer, we can imagine, may have a life of doing good works and all of those kinds of things. And a brand new believer, we imagine, is just getting started on his faith walk. But if both of them have received the grace of God, if both of them have received the gospel, if both of them have received the righteousness of Christ, if they're put together and both of them were to simultaneously die, unfortunately, which of them stands before the Father in judgment and receives the righteousness of Christ? Both of them. Because it's not about you. It's not about what you can bring to the table. It's about what God has done for you. This is the good news. What do we call on him to do? We call on him to give us righteousness because we cannot earn it ourselves. And what can you do? Call on him to do? call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Confess and believe. Do you know what this is? This is good news. If you spoke ye old English, you might even call it Godspell, which is where we get gospel from. Do you know what you do with good news? That's our second question. What do you do with the good news? You share it. I heard a couple of you trying to call out. I love it. Thank you. Look back at verse 13. Everyone who believes, or everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But notice the next concern in 14 and 15. Where am I at? There I am. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless someone is sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The thing about calling on the name of the Lord is that it presupposes that you both believe that you should do that and know to do that. And that presupposes that somebody told you, and that presupposes that somebody was sent out to tell you. What's the point of good news if we don't share it? God has willed that we become participants in this end. That's the reason why we did the Great Commission passage before we're up here. God has willed it that you and I, as messy and imperfect as we are given the opportunity to participate in the expansion of the kingdom. And this is an opportunity. This is something that you get to do. Isn't that awesome? Uh-oh. If God's heart is for humanity, if God's heart for humanity is for our salvation, then our heart for humanity must be for all to hear. Here's the fact of the matter. The gospel is news too good not to share. Now, for many of us, we can remember when we heard the gospel and it became reality to us. We can remember possibly who shared it with us. We can remember some of the details leading up to the point where we heard and accepted the gospel. I know that I can remember some of that development. But the fact of the matter is, each believer that is in this room is here because somebody shared the gospel with us, because that person knew the gospel is news too good not to share. And you have the opportunity to do the same. You have the opportunity to have those beautiful feet that Isaiah is describing. And still we struggle to do this. I still feel that terror whenever I'm put in front of somebody and the opportunity to share the gospel presents itself, or perhaps I create the opportunity. I still feel that desire to run the opposite direction, to hide. Why? Why do we feel this way? Why do we struggle to share the gospel if we do believe that it is news too good not to share? Well, there are several different reasons that I can talk about, but I want to isolate, again, only two. The first one is perhaps we don't feel empowered or equipped to share. In our gospel community groups, we just finished the Share the Gospel book by Thomas Paine. That's right, Tony Paine, not Thomas Paine. I was like, that doesn't sound right. Tony Paine, the sort of purple book there. I found it practical. I found it helpful in all of these things. And in these discussions, I remember sitting there and thinking to myself, there does come a certain point where we can spend hours and hours and hours equipping, but eventually you just got to get out there and do the thing, right? You have to get out there and practice what we tried to learn. I know a lot of people who believe that if they read enough books or if they attend enough lectures or they listen to enough podcasts or whatever, they will finally feel comfortable sharing the gospel, but that day never comes. I went to seminary with a bunch of guys who thought that they were going to walk up and shake Dr. Moeller's hand. They were going to receive their piece of paper, and then suddenly they were going to become sons of thunder out there. The next John Piper just hit the stage. But that's almost never how it goes, right? You see, we have this misconception that the people who are really good at sharing the gospel, who are really good at presenting God's word, are the way they are because they've received enough training. But that isn't the case. The fact of the matter is, the people who are really good at sharing the gospel are the way they are because they swallow their pride. They get over themselves, I suppose you could say. They get out there and they accept the discomfort of it. And God uses them. God uses them. Yes, you can misrepresent truth. Yes, you can get up there and you can say the wrong thing. But don't fall into the trappings of believing that there's some hidden skill that certain Christians have to convert people, or the correct combination of words that if I put them in the right order, I'm suddenly going to convert people like that easily. The fact of the matter is, God wants us to be a part of our gospel ministry, which means that God accepts that it's going to be messy and imperfect because God recognizes our state as messy and imperfect people. There are some things in life where you just do your best and you pray that it's blessed and Jesus takes care of the rest. And this is one of them. For those of you who are going to be driven nuts by the reference, that's Keith Green. The other reason that people don't share the gospel is perhaps because they don't feel like they ever have the opportunity. Now, this one I'm really sympathetic towards because I feel that deeply. When I was a little kid, going to Bible school or Awana or wherever I was at the time, whenever there was an equipping hour, somebody would always come up to me and say, "We're going to simulate you sharing the gospel and everything." And the way that the conversation always started is somebody always walked up to me and said, "Hello, I heard you're a Christian, and I want you to tell me the gospel so that I can understand and become a believer. Now, when you're talking, I'm going to be real quiet until you're done, and then I'm going to ask you to lead me through the Lord's Prayer." I can tell you of all the years I've been doing this, the only time that someone has ever walked up to me and said, "I heard you're a Christian and I want you to walk me through the gospel," is because they wanted to fight. Maybe that's not your experience. Maybe you do have people just randomly walking up to you saying, "Please evangelize me." But for the rest of us, I find that when it comes to opportunities to share the gospel, I need to make them. And when it comes to making opportunities for the sake of the gospel, I find that there is a master preacher that I really enjoy following his example. You see, Jesus was really good at gospel ministry. And following the theme, I've isolated two reasons why Jesus is really good at gospel ministry. But we got to ask the classic question. Remember it on the armbands? WWJD, what would Jesus do? Better yet, I find in this moment, what did Jesus do? Two things. First one, first thing that made Jesus such an effective communicator, other than the fact that he was the Son of God, is that he was excellent at meeting people where they are. See, Jesus, whenever he was having conversations with people, had a really good sense for where they were at. People would present issues to Jesus, and Jesus would see the heart underlying that thing that was being presented to them. There are entirely too many examples of Jesus doing this, so I'm going to isolate one. Remember, Jesus was having a conversation with the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler says, "Jesus, how can I inherit the kingdom of God?" And what was Jesus' response? "Go sell everything that you have, donate it to the poor, and then we'll talk." And the scripture says that the rich young ruler went away discouraged because he had a lot of stuff. Why did Jesus do that? Did Jesus just not like him? He just like pegged that guy and said, I don't like you, get out of here, and I'm gonna dismiss you in that way. No, Jesus saw his underlying heart condition in him asking that. The rich young ruler came up to Jesus and said, I want to be your disciple. I want to inherit the kingdom because I want more stuff. And Jesus saw right through that. So Jesus gives him a challenge. He says, all right, cool. Go sell all your stuff, donate it to the poor, then come back and follow me. Because Jesus wanted to present this rich young ruler with the option to either A, prove him wrong. No, Jesus, my heart is actually not all about my stuff. Or B, take a moment of self-reflection and say, you know what, you're right. I'm coming to you for all the wrong reasons. And unfortunately, from the context of that story, it doesn't seem like the rich young ruler reached that point, at that moment at least. But we often forget that God has given us the tools to do the same thing. Yes, it takes discernment, but we have the entirety of the scripture at our disposal. And the scripture is the truth. It is the words of eternal life. It is the ultimate wisdom that stands above all other earthly wisdom. And we can use the scripture in our day-to-day conversations. How often do you bring up God's word in reference to something that's happening in your life or somebody else's life as you guys are just talking about it? You see, we oftentimes try to shy away from God's word in these situations for, again, two reasons. Either A, we're worried that we'll offend people because they're not believers and bringing up God's word just will not hit the same way as it does with other believers. Or B, perhaps for many of us, we look at God's word and compartmentalize it. And we say, no, this is only for when I'm talking to group A. Group B does not get scripture. Group B gets my best summarization of wisdom, whatever I've heard on a TED Talk or something like that. But the fact of the matter is that when we do this, we cut people off from the words of eternal life. We cut people off from the truth. You have the opportunity to bring God's word into your day-to-day conversations. And again, of course, it takes discernment for you to know when somebody needs to be presented with advice from the scripture and when perhaps they just need a shoulder to cry on. But you get the ability to do these things. The other thing that Jesus did masterfully was he was an effective servant. Now, I can tell you from my personal experience that the time that I have gotten to share the gospel the most is when I have been able to go to somebody and meet an earthly need for whatever reason at the time. This is the reason why so many missionaries out there go and they open up soup kitchens or ESL classes or orphanages and stuff if you're in the George Mueller camp, things like that. This summer, the student ministry went on their Kentucky Changers trip. Why do we do things like that? What's the point? Well, the point is Jesus demonstrates to us that meeting the earthly needs of people is oftentimes the first step to meeting their spiritual needs. We are able to step into people's lives uniquely when we come to them as servants. So this is what I want. If you're involved in some kind of a nonprofit or a ministry or something like that that could benefit from volunteers, would you post about it in the church app? Because I think that a lot of us are motivated. I think a lot of us are ready and willing to become servants in our community, but we just don't know what to do. And you have no idea how much of a blessing it would be for you to put it on the church app and let people know, like, hey, over here, if you're interested in this specific kind of ministry, let's go. Let's do it. Now, not for everyone, of course, because not everyone has the time to commit to something weekly and everything. So let me encourage you, if you don't have that ability, be on the lookout for opportunities in your community, just around you, day to day. It can be small. Hold an umbrella for someone when it's raining. Please let it rain. Carry a package for someone on their way into the USPS or UPS or FedEx store or whatever. Small things like that. Because whenever I've been able to do that, you know what ends up happening? Is they look and they say, why are you being so nice? Nobody's nice. And in those moments, you get the opportunity to say, this is a small act of service that points to the ultimate act of service on our behalf. Christ's ultimate act of service. Jesus teaches me to care for the people around me. And even if it's a brief interaction like that, you have no idea how far that goes with people. Just getting them thinking. So you get out there, you overcome your fears, you look for service opportunities, share the gospel, you do the thing. 3,000 people are converted. They convert their friends and family, and now all of a sudden, you're at the epicenter of a new great revival, right? Maybe. God does what he wants. But I think that we know that, generally speaking, this isn't the way that it goes. Now, looking at verse 16 and 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what has come from us, what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Not everyone who hears the gospel believes it immediately. The gospel may be news too good not to share. That doesn't necessarily mean it's news too good not to immediately accept. And in those moments of rejection, let me encourage you with this one thing. I hope that you have seen from earlier in this whole thing, God's character in Scripture is towards grace and mercy towards us. God is patient with us when we reject him. So don't give up. Oftentimes, it's going to take multiple times, you just being steady in a person's life and sharing the gospel. Don't give up. God didn't give up. I'm pursuing you. How many of you guys, the first time you heard the gospel, you went, that's good, I'm in. Not many of us, right? It took quite a bit for us. But remember the truth. Rejection of the gospel is not between us and them. It's between them and God. And God does not call for you to be the one who converts people. He simply calls for you to be the one who faithfully shares and serves in whatever context you are placed into. And if you can do that, you'll see God does his thing. He takes our seeds and he germinates them. He grows them. And in some people, that becomes real belief, real faith. So what can we take away from this whole thing? By way of application, number one, first off, believe the gospel. Feels kind of obvious, but believe the gospel. It's what you have to do. If you've not called on Christ, will you take this opportunity to do that? There's going to be elders and people up here at the end of the service, and they're up here because they want to talk to you. And if you come to them with whatever's going on in your life, they want to pray with you. And if you come to them and say, I want to give my life to Jesus, you don't need to be embarrassed. You're in good company. And as for you, Christians, believers, don't fall into this trapping of thinking that the gospel is only potent for unbelievers, for their regeneration. Do you believe the gospel? And I don't mean in like a back of your head sort of pie in the sky way. I mean, do you believe it daily? Do you reflect on the gospel? Do you celebrate the gospel? Because there's real comfort to be found in the gospel in your day-to-day life. I mean, the book of Romans, notice who it's written to. It's not to the unbelievers of Rome. It's written to the church. And Paul is spending this entire book explaining the gospel to the church again, because he wants them to believe in it deeper and rest in it more. So do you believe the gospel? Let it lighten your heart. Next, pray for gospel ministry. encourage one another. Sharing the gospel is not easy. I've gotten up here and I've talked about sharing the gospel as if it is just this thing that you do. But the fact of the matter is I get the feeling most of us are gonna leave here and we're gonna be like, right, I wanna share the gospel with somebody and still hit that wall. Share the gospel, or believe the gospel, but also pray for one another as we do it. See, sharing the gospel is difficult. You have to become okay with being a stranger in your own space, and people may not always be nice to you. Depending on your context, you may not always feel safe when you're sharing the gospel. But you know what makes this difficult thing tolerable? Sharing it with one another. Share that burden with one another. So let me encourage you. Build that community around you that encourages you to share the gospel, right? For most of us, that's going to be our gospel community groups here in Fellowship. And if you're not a part of a gospel community group, I would encourage you to join one. Go talk to Stephen Benzel about that. There he is. If you can't join a gospel community group, build up a tight knit of friends, a close knit of friends then. Because again, when we work together for the gospel, our efforts grow. This mission is a collaboration. So you'll be amazed to see what happens when we work with others. And finally, share the gospel. If you're a Christian and you want to see people come into the same grace that you've received, get out there and find ways to share the gospel. God calls us to be the hands and feet of the ministry. And where do we go? Many people are going to be called to the mission field. Not all of us, but many of us will. If you're called to the mission field, pray about it. Ask someone to talk to you about it. That's a high calling. That's something that you got to take very seriously. This is the reason why Jade and I and Dave and Lily are doing what we do. Back in the day, Jade and I had to ask for prayer for guidance. We had to talk to people, and now we're filled with resolve that this is our path. But for many of you also, this is not going to be your path. So what do you do? Look around you. Look into your community. Where do you see needs? If you see a need in your community, know that God has put you there for that purpose. So look around you. You get to be the hands and feet of Christ in the world. But this privilege requires us to get out there and do the work. According to the IMB, over 60% of the Earth's population lives without a meaningful opportunity to hear the gospel. And Earth, for the record, includes directly outside these walls. As I speak, there are people from people groups all over the world where it is illegal to share the gospel. People from Afghanistan, I've met people from Iran, Somalia, all of these places where it is violently repressed. Just across the street at that Anar grocery store, I met a guy who said he was from Iran. I asked him, what is religious freedom like in Iran? And he kind of chuckled and he went, you can be whatever you want in Iran. You can be Jewish, you can be Christian, you can be Muslim. Although they will kill you if you're not Muslim. These people are here in your neighborhood. I've met them. I've heard their stories. Some of them have come through absolutely horrific circumstances to arrive in apartments and homes near you, expecting to be hated by all the Americans, and you have an opportunity to love them. And you have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. This beats a Navaj any day. God's heart is for the nations and for the people around you. Are you going to share in that heart? Will you share in that heart? Because the gospel is news too good not to share. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this church family. Thank you for this community that is around me. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to share in your mission of seeing the nations reached in our own backyard and across the world. I pray for each of these members at Fellowship Church and for the believing visitors as they go out throughout their week and share your word. Strengthen their resolve, strengthen their efforts. God, I pray that you would give us comfort as we experience doing hard things, and maybe as we experience rejection, give us that resolve to continue doing what we're doing regardless. I pray all these in Jesus' name. Amen.